Well, we've arrived to the last session for today. I'm glad you stuck around for it. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16, and I appreciate that, Roy, very much. That idea of combating false doctrine and false teachers is really to stand in truth, because the truth will combat it. And really, we are not to necessarily reprimand false teachers the way that you do with a fellow believer in love, because they are a part of the body of Christ, and it's for their learning. We are actually supposed to, as the disciples did, dust off their sandals, and really we're not to have a part if they are of that disobedience and ungodliness. For this final session, I've titled this Con Artists and Committed Sinners End, because there is an end to this. Just as assured as we are of the hope that of salvation we have and the glorious eternity that we long for, so there is a darkness, and there is an end to these false teachings and false teachers one day. And we do pray that there would be repentance, but so often the case that is not what occurs. As we heard these examples of course, Satan himself, but Cain and Balaam, ones that were false in their beliefs or the way they projected themselves, and ultimately met their demise. And here in Jude 12 and 13 especially, he is going to use some metaphorical language to give a better picture, to paint a greater picture of what these false teachers are really like. But before we get into that, I wanted to open with 2 Peter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And that is what Jude will cover in this portion of his letter, is that there is an appointed day of judgment. Not that God takes pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, but he is a just God, and he must. And so starting in verses 12 and 13, Jude gives five very descriptive metaphors which encompass the essence of a false teacher. And to the deceived, a false teacher may appear as an angel of light, just like Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 and 14, speaking of false teachers, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And marvel not, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Just as we heard from Luke's gospel of Jesus beholding Satan's falling as lightning. But to the discerning, we see false teachers, or we ought to see false teachers, for what they are as described by Jude. Really, they are dishonest merchants. They are con artists. They are committed sinners. They are destined to eternal darkness. They are not part of the church, because they have rejected the word of God and the salvation, and they have sought out to profit in this world for their own benefit. So let us read verses 12 to 16 to read the conclusion of these false teachers. "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking about their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The first of the five metaphors Jude uses to describe false teachers is that of spots in your feast of charity, or spots in the feast of love. Now, we just had a lunch. This is a group of believers. This is a feast of love. It's supposed to be a family, and that is true. And you also get that picture in communion or in a marriage supper. This is a feast of charity. In the Song of Solomon's, it's a song of marital love between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. And in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of going down to the banqueting house with the banner over her that is love. And so that is the picture of these feasts. But the false teacher, they introduce spots and wrinkles into this feast of love. See, we know that Jesus is coming for a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish, as Ephesians 5 tells us. False teachers are trying to put spots. They're trying to wrinkle things, twist God's word. To twist God's word is to put a wrinkle in it. To add to God's word is to put a spot or a blemish to it, inserting doctrine that does not belong. And so these spots and wrinkles are introduced, trying to defile the church, not having genuine love for those that are inside the church. 2 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14 speaks of false teacher this way, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they come into the banqueting house, they creep in and try and enjoy the meal with you, all the while twisting the word of God, inserting their own doctrine wherever they may get it from, apart from God. Having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, is what Peter writes. The second metaphor that Jude uses is that they are like clouds without water. So there's no substance to them. There's no truth in there. There's nothing to rain down showers of blessing. Proverbs 25, verse 14 says, "Whoso boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." The false teacher is puffed up. They hold themselves high above everyone else, just like a cloud, overshadowing them. But unlike a cloud that brings the blessing of rain that is necessary for life, there is no rain, there is no substance to them, there is no truth. They are like a dry well without water. And rather than being a cloud of promise that gives hope for the hopeless, they simply block out the light of truth, like a cloud blocks out the sun, plunges the congregation into darkness. 2 Peter 2, verse 17 and 18. These are wells without water. Clouds they are that are carried about with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that are clean escape, or were clean escape from them who live in error. The false teacher doesn't only twist the word of God and add to the word of God, he withholds the word of God. Withholds it from the hearer. I've heard preachers preach a whole message without once speaking a word from the word of God. I don't know how you do that. They lord over the people as the only disseminators of the world, much like the Catholic Church did for centuries. Withhold the word. No, we can only interpret it. No, the believer should be encouraged to read the word. False teachers, like clouds without water, are carried about easily. They are unstable. They are moved by the winds of false doctrine, going about with the latest trends, not grounded in truth. And we see that in churches, picking up the strangest trends that are going on about. Has nothing to do with God's word, but it's what's popular. It's what people are desiring. The third metaphor is that they are like trees without fruit, twice dead and plucked up. They are twice dead because, first of all, they are spiritually dead themselves, not producing any spiritual fruit, and so have no seed to plant from it that is of any benefit, nothing to go ahead into eternity for good. They're just heaping up judgment, really. Secondly, they themselves are dying physically. Their life, like all humans, is but a vapor. We are all appointed one day to die. In John 15, Jesus likens himself to the true vine. And he says in the first couple verses, he speaks of those who are in Christ. And he speaks of two different types of branches that are in Christ. The first is ones that are attached to him but produce no fruit. Maybe a Christian that is not really living out the mandate that God has given them. And it says that those that produce no fruit, he takes away. I always thought that had such a horrible demise that they were destroyed or sent to the fire, but it doesn't say that. When it says taken away, it really, that Greek word means to be taken up. They're taken out, not destroyed, because it says that in the beginning that they abide in him. And then it speaks of the good branch that, of course, produces fruit, and he purges that branch. He cleans it so it bears more fruit. It's fruitful. It's given an extended period of time here on earth to do the work of God. But then in verse 6 of John 15, he speaks of a third type of branch, and this one is explicitly said that it does not abide in him. That branch is cast away, it withers up, and it's picked up and then thrown into a fire. The false teacher is of this type. They look like a regular branch, but they are never a part of the true vine, and so never spiritually made alive. Much more, they eventually wither and will be cast into the fire. They are twice dead, something we take no pleasure in. In fact, it should sadden us greatly, such deception, such lostness. The fourth metaphor that Jude uses of these false teachers is that they are like raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their shame. I remember watching, I'm sure we're all very familiar with Kenneth Copeland. And I remember watching a video of a young man that had come up to confront him with the exorbitant false teachings he had and the lifestyle he was living. You talk about living for self-gain, and he was talking about how he needed another private jet to further the gospel. Well, you can say what you want. But this young man confronted him, and at first, Kenneth Copeland, it seemed as though maybe this was someone that appreciated him or someone that looked up to him, and he was smiling as he always is found smiling. But as soon as he questioned him on a few of those teachings, it was like as if the true man manifest, and it was just looked like pure evil in his eyes, just the anger he snapped to, not telling of a believer, even someone that may be caught in sin. You would feel convicted and repentant. False teachers will not like correction. They will not take correction. But truly, anyone within the church, no matter how prominent, whether you're a preacher or Sunday school teacher, whatever your role within the church, we should never allow pride to blind us to sincere, loving correction from a fellow believer. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray. Proverbs 12, verse 10, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Quite blunt. That's the New King James Translation. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, who waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. False teachers are like that. This raging waves of sea foaming, they're constantly churning up this filth. There's no clarity with them. Never giving genuine comfort or compassion to others, just causing chaos, like the churning waters. Finally, the fifth metaphor that Jude uses is that false teachers are like wandering stars. Now, we know that when God created the heavens and earth, he placed these stars in, not just randomly, there was design to this. And he's given us these stars. You think how many millennia people have used stars for travel at night, whether it be by foot or by ship, whatever it may be. You look up and you see stars, and the only reason you can use them for a point of reference is because they are constant. They're consistent in their placing. They're reliable. God and his word are never changing. And so God's word is constant. It is consistent. It is reliable. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The false teacher is not consistent nor reliable because they are a wandering star. They are moved by the whims of man's emotions and are constantly moving further from the truth of light and further into that outer blackness, the darkness. And to follow a false teacher is to guarantee one's own wandering from the truth as well. No mooring, no anchor leaves a ship adrift. And that is what they desire. Now, these five metaphors concerning false teachers were served up by Jude to the church so that they would be discerning to avoid them and to warn us of the consequences of following such false teachings. For we can be deceived if we are not vigilant in being grounded in God's word. Jude then continues, and he moves into this prophecy given by Enoch, verse 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do we think they're part of the church? How many times does he have to say that they are ungodly? He is speaking, giving these examples because there is a day of judgment for them. And God has seen this from the beginning. He has seen the end from the beginning. Now, we will not find this prophecy of Enoch anywhere else in the Bible. Just as we didn't see any, as Roy had mentioned in verse 9, anywhere else in the Bible that's spoken of. But Jude, once again, is quoting a book outside the Bible, the book of Enoch. 1 Enoch 1, verse 9, quotes this verse 14 and 15 word for word. Now, I do not believe, as mentioned before, God is encouraging us to necessarily look into these books further, but rather encouraging those affected by Gnostic thought to look further into the holy inspired word of God. And what we know of Enoch from the Bible is reserved to but a few verses. So we know relatively little of this otherwise very important historical figure. But even in these short verses that we learn of Enoch, there is much revealed. And so if you have your Bible, want to turn to Genesis 5, we are first introduced to Enoch. In Genesis 5, verse 18, we're given a lineage. And we're given a few sentences about this man's life. Verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The name Enoch means dedicated or initiated. God had dedicated Enoch for a purpose. He was a prophet, as we were told by Jude, and something would be initiated with him in his life. Genesis 5:22 tells us that Enoch walked with God, and after he had his son Methuselah. So that may be implying that it's possible that he wasn't walking with God prior to his son, or that he just continued on walking with God. The Bible isn't explicit on that. But what is communicated, and what we certainly understand, is that something significant God revealed to Enoch leading up to his son Methuselah's birth. For the purpose that for the reason that he named him Methuselah. And some have interpreted it as meaning his death shall bring, because at the death of Methuselah, it brought the flood, the judgment of God upon the earth. The more literal translation is men sent out, because at that Methuselah's death, there was a division of men. There was a small remnant that were saved, and there was a large population that perished. God communicated to Enoch that judgment was coming to earth, and his son's death would mark the time when men would be sent out, either to their death in the flood, or in the case of Noah and his family, they were sent out in an ark of protection. Now, in this account in Genesis, we get a wonderful picture, and we often want to think, and I have thought of it too, is that this preservation through this flood is like the church being caught up. But really, a better picture would be that of remnant Israel, which will be protected on earth during the time of tribulation. Because they weren't taken out of the world, but they were preserved through the judgment, protected, just as Israel will be, the one-third that comes through that, preserved, protected in the wilderness. And it's for a purpose, just as Noah was preserved and his family, to repopulate the earth after the flood. And so, after those days of tribulation, we know that the earth will need to be repopulated. Enoch, however, I believe is a wonderful picture of the bride of Christ, the church. For he was dedicated to the Lord, as his name indicates. And through him, God initiated the pre-flood latter days. Just as with the church, God is initiating these latter days. The latter days began with the founding of the church. And the last days will culminate with that judgment. Enoch walked with God, and then God took him. This is the first introduction to the idea of the rapture, the catching up of the church. Enoch was taken before the flood. And as Hebrews 11 verse 5 tells us, he was translated, did not see death, for he pleased God. Now, how do we please God? God the Father said in Matthew 3 verse 17, when he revealed his son Jesus, that he was well pleased with his son on earth. And we who are in Christ, part of that church, are pleasing to God because we are in the blessings of God. We are in Christ. And so I am confident that like Enoch, the departure of the church will precede the future judgment by God on earth during the tribulation. And one last connection to that is that Jude makes a point of mentioning that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. It seems like a bit of an obscure fact, but we know that seven is a special number in the Bible. It means completion or perfection. But it is also a number that is related to the church. We know that in the book of Revelation, there are seven churches with seven lampstands. It is a number that is often speaking of the completion. And we know that God has a date and a number of believers that will come to fulfillment, be perfected, come to a completion, at which time God will call for his bride to be brought up. But what does this have to do with the prophecy of Enoch, as recorded by Jude? Well, the many false teachers who willfully deceive and lead people astray, well, they will remain on earth. They are not caught up with the church, but destined to face the consequences of their actions. And we read here that when the Lord comes, he is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Now, this saints is a generic term. It means holy ones. And so it can mean angels, certainly. And it can mean believers, redeemed believers, certainly. And so it may be a combination of angels and believers coming back. We know that during the book of Revelation, when God is pouring out his judgment, he is not using redeemed saints to vet that judgment out. He employs much of his angels. But we know that when he returns, that the saints in Christ will be coming with him. As Revelation 19 tells us in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here he mentions this whole host of the armies of the heaven. And once again, that certainly could mean referring to the angels and potentially the bride of Christ. But it explicitly says that they are ones that are followed upon him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I don't know if angels necessarily have to ride horses down, but speaking of fine linen, white and clean, is often a reference to the bride of Christ, made clean and white. All we know for sure is that when the Lord returns with his saints, judgment will be executed upon the ungodly at that time. And as 1 Corinthians 6 2 and 3 tells us, through Paul, that saints, redeemed humans, will judge the world and angels. Now that's something may become a little bit alarming to us. How can I judge when I'm so weak in my understanding today? Well, we need not worry, because God will equip us. He will refine us. He will glorify us. And we will know more perfectly. Daniel 7, 21 and 22 says, "I beheld in the sum, and the same horn made war with the saints." That's speaking of the Antichrist during that tribulation period. Those saints, the tribulational saints, "and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days come, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Under the leadership of Jesus as king, we will have a role in executing judgment upon the ungodly. But as mentioned, we will not judge with imperfect minds and hearts as we do now, but through the clarity of a being glorified through Christ. And the judgment will fall upon the ungodly to convince them of their ungodly deeds, as Jude writes. This will be like a court of law. Only they will not have an opportunity to make arguments. Those will all be settled already. There will be one judge, and perhaps the saints serving as a jury with perfect evidence and righteous rule. All ungodly, but especially false teachers, will be on trial. And Jude makes it clear that this is not actually judging necessarily all the evil works that they have done, because we know that there is yet to be a judgment at the latter days, beyond the millennium, that great white throne judgment where all are resurrected of unbelief and are judged. But here in Jude, it's more speaking of what they spoke of. What will be on trial that day will be the evil intents of their hearts, communicated through the deceptive words from their mouth. Verse 16 says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." These are ones who complain against God. They quarrel with others. They are discontent with what they have, and yet boast of how great they are. They flatter others to gain material or wealth or whatever it may be, power that they're looking for, gratitude of others. They are all, by all accounts, disingenuous. They are callous, they're cold, and ultimately they are con artists. Just watching in the last few years of pastors preaching from the pulpit, some of the most heretical things have been said. I've heard one pastor preach that Jesus needs to ask you for his forgiveness, like as if he had wronged you. Now that is the highest level of heresy I could imagine. We talk about Satan in Isaiah saying that he wants to be like God. I heard a preacher once say he is God. Not like God, but is, because he had twisted the scriptures to make it seem as though he was a God. Preachers that cannot or do not speak on the seriousness or consequences of sin seems to be quite common nowadays, because they don't want to offend others. Or some that say that you should throw out the Old Testament. In fact, throw out your whole Bible except for the red letters. We'll just read what Jesus said and then twist his words. They don't want to hear truth. It's too hard. They're living for this world. The list of false teachers and vain words spoken by puffed up egos of what I would say are insecure men is too long to recite, and it's not worth our time acknowledging. Because as the old adage goes, you're to study the true thing. Like I've shared many times, and I'm sure you've heard from this many times before, but those that were in the looking for counterfeit money, there was a famous man, I can't remember by the name now, but he was very good at spotting the false money. And they asked him, how come you're so good at this? How do you know all these tricks that they have and can spot it so easily? You must be studying false money all the time. And he said, no, all I do is just study the real money, because anything that falls short is easily picked out. To know the feel of it, the smell of it, the look of every aspect of it. And that's what we should be studying God's word, to be that intimate with it, that any false teacher or false teaching would be very clear to us. We are living in the days that Jude warned of, that Paul and Peter wrote of. And yes, they endured them themselves. But all the more we will see them, as God has declared in the last days, there would be greater deception. There would be greater deviance and divisiveness. And that would mark what would be the closing of the church age. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. This know also that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Good thing we don't see any of that today. And notice he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness. There are ones that will proclaim they are a follower of Christ, but they're following another Jesus, following another gospel, because they deny the power thereof. And from such we are to turn away, just as Roy had said, to turn away from those. Paul was writing of those who would come into the church through the back doors, but would not be a part of Christ's church. They are false teachers and deceivers. We are to study God's word as we have today, and we look forward to, long, Lord willing, tomorrow, so we can identify those false teachers and turn them away. And as we turn them away, perhaps delivering those who are weaker in faith, or maybe just don't see those threats from that deception as well. I'm going to close with 1 Timothy 6 and 11 to 16. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, speaking of fighting the good fight of faith. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter of Jude once again, that we've been able to go into it and study it. And Lord, we're just touching it, the basis here, Lord. There's depth to your word that we could search for all eternity. But we pray, Lord, that in this day that you would equip us with what we need to understand and what we are called to put into action, Lord, that we would be diligent in calling out things that are not of your word, but also showing love and compassion to those that are maybe deceived or gone astray, to draw them back to the truth, Lord. And where we have been deceived, Lord, we pray for your mercy of correction, especially in this day, as you have purifying a bride, righteous and clean. And we are longing for that day in which you will appear. Help us in this day, Lord, we pray, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.